If you've been told once, you've been told a million times. Whenever I heard those words as a kid, I immediately knew that I was in trouble. But please don't worry, no one here is in trouble, or at least that I know about. But I am guessing that many of us have all heard it said that as Methodists, we are here to make disciples of Jesus Christ through the transformation of the world. Yet how many of us can clearly articulate what it means to transform the world? How do we do that? Until I really start digging into this sermon, I'm not sure I fully understood or appreciated how much of the process of resistance was connected to it. By the time we're done here, I hope that all of us can see how we are called to transform the world is in fact a call to resist oppression in its many forms. But first, I'd like to take a small detour. As I introduced myself a little bit earlier, I described myself as a deacon of the Reconciling Ministries here at Campbell. Over the recent past, I've had conversations with others during fellowship that make me believe that it might be helpful to add some clarity around my role. At the same time, it might help to understand why I've chosen to speak to you today about resistance. Within the United Methodist Church, the Book of Discipline outlines several different leadership roles, including, more significantly, that of ordained elders and deacons. Elders such as Pastor Oak Young and Daniel are ordained to the word, service, sacrament, and order. Each of those categories have particular responsibilities and duties that would take more time than we have here to detail. In contrast, deacons such as myself are ordained to the word, service, compassion, and justice. Elders are also itinerant and are appointed to churches like this by the bishop, while deacons are responsible for finding their own placement. You might quickly note that there are some overlap and other parts that are quite unique. Outside my appointed work as a pastoral psychotherapist, a big part of my call as a deacon has been my interest in bringing compassion and justice to the oppressed, including those like myself in the LGBTQ+ community, as well as the homeless and the immigrant. This is the launching point for the thoughts that I would like to share with you today. At its core, the Bible speaks directly to the oppressed. It is a sacred book of hope and liberation through the simple commandment of love extending without limit. I live into my call and experience as a deacon. As my heart sings from Isaiah, the Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners. For those of you who live under the yoke of power and greed, justice does not come easily nor swiftly. The powerful and far-reaching forces that exert such profane control are immense and indeed intimidating. For most of us, our natural reaction to such violence is to confront it head-on with equal fervor or run from it as if wings were attached to our feet. Yet others might simply collapse and effectively surrender with hopes of mercy. How many of us, for example, feel powerless in the face of social or political forces that dominate our daily news? Confronted by such dominating forces can easily and frequently put us into a fight, flight, or freeze, or fawn mode. As I think about resistance to such overwhelming power, I'm reminded of a scene in Star Trek where the Borg send a message to the Enterprise announcing resistance is futile. As you might guess, if you aren't a Star Trek fan, that otherwise ominous message didn't stop the crew from resisting or being assimilated. So how are we to respond to such overwhelming forces? When we witness the dehumanization of LGBTQ plus folks, the separation of children from their parents at our borders, the racial rhetoric that propagates messages of hate and division, or the gun violence that needlessly takes the lives of so many, how are you or I to respond? As I mentioned a little earlier, the Bible is replete with examples of the ways Jesus responded to such oppression. But few scriptures are better or clearer than the 8 blessings of the Beatitudes. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure of heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for you are reward is gift in heaven. For so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. In fact, the Sermon on the Mount is a call to resistance. It has always been subversive and countercultural. And have the poor ever been blessed by any conventional standards? Because of its core ethic of nonviolence and its insistence on blessing of the powerless, it can be misinterpreted as a dissuasion from action, a plea to settle down and accept authority. Yet it uproots and overturns a conventional order built on and maintained by violence. The Sermon on the Mount calls us to repent, and repentance is the first step in resistance. Before the powers of exclusion, greed, and coercion sweep us along in their destructive path, we are called to repent, turn around, and resist the tide that threatens to drown us all. The Sermon on the Mount catches us in the current of our cultural violence and turns us around first by drawing our attention to the victims swept under the wave of human violence. Those trampled by the empire are not meant to be seen or considered, much less blessed. Acknowledge the victims of empire is the first step of transforming empire into the kingdom of God. How are the poor in spirit, the mourners, the meek, the ones who hunger and thirst for justice blessed? Jesus blessed the people on the margins of this culture by embracing them, showing them solidarity with them, building community in which those who had always been shunned are welcomed and loved. As a body of Christ, we are called to be that blessing. Of course, this means that we must stand with the immigrants and refugees who seek opportunity or simply survival in our nation. But it also means that we must stand with those who mourn their loved ones in the wake of our military actions abroad. Suffering far outlasts any administration or our commitment to the needs of those suffering must transcend partisanship. Our problem with connecting advocacy to partisan political outrage is that often the needs of the people get lost in the desire to win. Jesus' version of healing a world in pain begins with blessing, not blame, so that we may keep our focus on those in need of comfort. Where rivalry crushes victims, compassion recognizes them and enters into their pain. Once we are reoriented, turned around towards those on the underside of empire, Jesus warns us against falling back into the current and urges us to press forward, lighting the way for others. Do not get swept away into the undifferentiated stream of violence, like salt that has lost its flavor, as Jesus counsels us. The fog of violence obscures and obliterates all moral distinctions as fighters on either side forget what they are fighting for in their quest to annihilate the enemy. When our vision is oriented toward an enemy and we see through the lens of anger, we are susceptible to the everlasting cycle of violence that leads to murder and vengeance. Turning our vision from enemy to friend in need, from enmity to empathy, Jesus commands us to shine a light and model this way of compassion, living into our destinies as image bearers of God, image bearers of love. In 1958, Martin Luther King wrote a book entitled Strides Towards Freedom. In it, he wrote a chapter called Methods of Oppression that describes three forms of resistance to oppression. According to King, the oppressed and their allies can respond by acquiescing or violently or nonviolently resisting. Much of this analysis reflects what I've shared with you thus far, but I want to speak in particular to the acquiescence that we just mentioned. While the other, in the form of a person or group, can acquiesce to oppression, take a moment to consider the ways that you or I might be that other. Reflect on the messages of unworthiness, unlovableness, that prevent you or I from living into our full potential as children of God. I invite you here and now to shed those messages of hate and violence that were eternalized. Let them go while knowing that God says that you are perfect just the way you are. I'd like all of us to consider, too, the ways in which our significant others, those in our families and communities, also carry those same kind of messages that prevent them from living into their life as ordained by God. A little earlier, James read from Matthew, and I'd like to just read it once again so that we might be clear as I talk a little bit more about it. Do not resist the evildoer, but if anyone strikes you on the right cheek, turn the other. And if anyone wants to sue you and take your coat, give your cloak as well. And if anyone forces you to go a mile, go also a second mile. Peace and justice theologian Walter Wink was famously exegeted the passage to explain that What has been translated as "do not resist" is more accurately "do not resist violently," and has shown that turning the other cheek is a form of resistance. It is hard to strike the right cheek with the right hand unless you are giving someone a backhanded slap, a gesture of superiority. Turning the other cheek rejects that power dynamic that suggests that the one who has slapped is inferior and asserts equality. To understand this more clearly, it is helpful to know that the left hand was considered unclean. Using it for anything other than personal hygiene was considered socially inappropriate and subject to discipline. Even today, this social etiquette remains part of the Muslim tradition. Conversely, striking with the fist was symbolic of confronting an equal or a superior. Indeed, turning the other cheek put the master in an untenable position. Perhaps more importantly, from the slave's perspective, it ends the cycle of dehumanization. The same principle is at work in other examples Jesus uses. Neither acquiesce to evil nor return evil for evil, Jesus instructs, but reject oppression by asserting your own dignity with firm compassion, refusing to participate or perpetuate the cycle of violence. In doing so, refuse to be either a helpless victim or a heartless monster, reaffirming not only your own humanity, but also that of the one who would dehumanize you. As Gandhi taught, the first principle of nonviolent action is that of non-cooperation with everything humiliating. When Jesus finally comes around to the injunction to love our enemies, that is the natural culmination of teachings that refuse us from enmity to compassion. He teaches us never to lose sight of the human face in front of us. First, we must see the humanity in those trampled by systems of power, and then we must see the humanity in those who wield those systems. Forces of our exclusion, greed, and violence transcend even those who seem to control them, gripping humanity in their thrall. Striving to overturn oppressors through violence leaves systems of oppression intact, at most switching the places of victim and victimizer. But Jesus teaches us to overturn systems of violence with an active inclusion of compassion. As we follow Jesus, we may look out upon our wilderness, a landscape marred by violence, anger, and distrust, through the eyes of compassion. May we robustly struggle against forces and policies that deny the full dignity of our siblings, all people, everywhere, while remembering the humanity of those who wield such policies. May we seek not to exert the powers of exclusion and violence for ourselves, but to transform them into powers of inclusion. And may our repentance from our own violence, our reorientation from anger and at enemies to compassion for those on the underside of violent power, be the heart of our resistance. Before concluding, I'd like to share one final thought, which Walter Wink defined as redemptive violence. It's a story of violence that we have been taught for nearly ever. Think back to the cartoons that you might have watched on TV, the comics you might have read as a kid. I immediately think of Popeye and Bluto, or Roadrunner and Coyote. But you might think of others. It's likely that you will notice a pattern of repeated, endlessly an indestructible hero is doggedly opposed by an informable and equally indestructible villain. Nothing can kill the hero, though for the first three quarters of the comic strip or the TV show, he, rarely she, suffers grievously and appears hopelessly doomed until miraculously the hero breaks free, vanquishes the villain, and restores order until the next episode. Video games of today are very little different, and adult life is not immune to its influences as we watch explosive violence on the football field or a SWAT team running into harm's way. We have been socialized from time eternal to respond to violence with violence, resisting such violence with nonviolence, with love and compassion, is to go against the ways in which we have been nurtured. When you venture outside this space to encounter and resist such violence, know that it will not be easy and that you will probably fail many times. But most importantly, know that God walks alongside of you, offering you support and grace. Our world today abounds with powerful sources of oppression and violence. A quick scan of the headlines from our favorite news sources will confirm it. I did exactly that while writing this sermon and read about the gun violence in El Paso and Dayton. The Supreme Court taking up the legality of discriminating against transgender and gay folks. White supremacy in America and the nationalism across the globe. And the headlines go on endlessly. If any of us are to allow the weight of such news to permeate our souls in the absence of our faith in God, we would surely be deeply depressed, if not catatonic. Here again, Mohandas Gandhi offers hope that closely reflects the teachings of Jesus. When I despair, I remember that all through history, the way of truth and love has always won. There have been murderers and tyrants, and for a time they can seem to be invincible. But in the end, they always fail. Think of it, always. The power of the underlining call of loving God and our neighbor can give us the strength and courage to respond to all of this. Jesus has given us a third way to resist oppression, transform the world, and make disciples of Jesus Christ. It is the way that calls on all of us to assert our own humanity and dignity, break the cycle of humiliation and expose injustice. We be suffering rather than retaliate and be willing to undergo the penalty of breaking unjust laws. Christ went to the cross and died while breaking such unjust laws and rose again in an ultimate sign of resistance. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Amen.